All right, phone lines are open. Let's do it. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, it's an odd thing. I can't tell you exactly why, but I love answering questions. I love being asked probing questions. And here on The Line of Fire on our Friday broadcast, you've got questions, we've got answers. So any question under the sun that's relevant for Christian radio or appropriate for Christian radio or that I can help you with, by all means, ask away. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going to go to the phones very quickly, but I want to address something briefly, which is naming names or not naming names. If you'll read through the New Testament, you'll see there are times that Paul mentions false teachers by name, or John mentions leaders who are divisive or false teachers by name. There are other times where Paul describes them, or Peter describes them, or John describes them without naming them by name. The same with Jesus in the book of Revelation. There are people who are described, and then there's one, you know, name, like Jezebel, whether it's her actual name or not clearly referring to an individual. So when I wrote, for example, Hyper Grace, and I could interact in depth with what people taught and quote them and cite various things like that, I named names. When I wrote It's Time to Rock the Boat, I didn't name names because I felt that some of the issues I was dealing with a defective gospel, that the moment I named someone's name with a negative quote, that people would completely throw that person out, all right? That they would completely demonize them rather than weighing things and evaluating them. In my new book, Playing with Holy Fire, I don't name names for quite a few reasons, which I lay out in the preface, but I give detailed descriptions of error and falsehood. If the shoe fits, wear it. So there's a time to do it. There's a time not to do it. And we have precedent, clear, definite precedent in the New Testament. You say, yeah, yeah, but when they described the false apostles and the false teachers, then the people knew who they were talking about. So be it. Same with me. Same with me. If I describe someone, said thus and such, you say, oh, that's so-and-so. Fine. All right? There's a time to name names. There's a time not to. Both are appropriate in different settings. 866-34-TRUTH. Last week, a pastor called in, was concerned about someone's ministry. He said, it's public and all this. I asked for the name. He gave me the man's name. And then he proceeded to say, you know, he hears reports of people being healed and they're not really healed and so on and so forth. And he doesn't think the guy knows the word that well. He mentioned his name. First name was Sean. I'll just repeat that. And he emailed subsequently to apologize and say many people have been healed. It is verified. And while others have not, he said, I apologize to him. He was very gracious. So bless you, man, for being gracious and accepting the apology. And bless you, pastor, for apologizing. But he asked me to please make that right on radio. So here, a name was named. And a week later, the man naming the name has to apologize for it. So we need to be careful. Agree with that? 866-34-TRUTH. We will start in Laurel, Maryland. Fernando, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. It's a pleasure to talk to you.
Thank you.
I have a quick question about promises of God to Israel, specifically to Israel. And, you know, are these promises going to eventually be delivered to Israel that, like, accept Jesus as a nation? And another question is, like, will Christians partake in these promises? And is there any books that you can also suggest?
Sure, absolutely. So, number one, the general promises to Israel, do they have to be in Jesus to receive the fulfillment of those promises? It depends what they are. When God says, I will gather you back to the land of Israel in unbelief, then no, that's just his sovereign work of regathering, like in Ezekiel 36, for example. That he's doing simply because he called Israel, whether Israel believes or not, that's what he did, bringing the Jewish people back from the Babylonian exile. It wasn't based on our repentance. It was based on his mercy and the fact that his name was being blasphemed. That's one. Two, to receive promises of salvation, of eternal life, a of forgiveness of sins, that only comes through faith in Jesus. So those who die outside of the promise of the Messiah die like everyone else, lost without him, but even more accountable. So number one, there are promises that God will bring about simply because he said he would, irrespective of whether Israel believes or not. That's one. Two, in order for Israel to receive the full benefit of the promises of salvation and new life and forgiveness of sins, that only comes when Jewish people put their faith in Jesus the Messiah. Three, as far as Christians partaking in the promises, spiritually, Christians can partake in all the promises. In other words, when God tells Joshua, you can take the land, spiritually believers can take that for the preaching of the gospel and the Great Commission and winning souls. And when God tells Jerusalem, Israel, no weapon formed against you will prosper. And the end of Isaiah 54, believers can take that spiritually and say that in Jesus we are overcomers, etc. But that must be done with right interpretation of Scripture. And the key thing is don't steal. Don't steal the promises. Two books I'd recommend for you on this. One that I wrote called Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. That's the first one that deals with anti-Semitism in church history, but has some chapters that focus on the promises to Israel. A second one is by Barry Horner, Future Israel. Future Israel. So my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, and Barry Horner, Future Israel. Detailed, in-depth study of God's promises to Israel that will be fulfilled in the future. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Mac. Are you currently in Azerbaijan?
Yes, I am.
Well, nice to have you call. I think this is our first call from your nation. Thank you, sir.
Yeah, you're welcome, brother. Yes, I just want to speak to you about your upcoming book. I appreciate you addressing the abuse that comes within the charismatic circle. I just have a clarifying question that I don't want you to throw you out there.
Yeah, sure. And if you could speak loud and clear in the mic, you're just a little weak in my ear, okay?
Yes. I'm just want to a clarifying question about Randy Clark, who's doing a forward to your upcoming book.
Yeah.
I know that Randy Clark was used to start the Toronto Blessing in the mid-90s. And out of that came the Global Awakening, his ministry. And so I just want to know, like, you're addressing the issue coming up in the charismatic circle and just the hyper-charismania issues, but I know that he's used widely and is known as a false prophet, if you want to say. And so I just want to
Give me an example of him being a false... Yeah, give me an example of him being widely known as a false prophet, because, you know, Jesus says false prophets are wolves in sheep's clothing, so I'd love to hear more.
Yeah, so I mean, I know that he went to a Rodney Howard Brown meeting, and then he was called forth by the Pastor Arnott in Canada, so he came forth to Canada. And so as he was in Canada, this started the Toronto Blessing, as known as the Laughing Revival. The Holy Spirit was supposed to be renewed.
And yeah, actually, that wasn't known as the Laughing Revival. Yeah, but Max, I'm just curious, though. When you met, Rodney Howard Brown was associated with, quote, Holy Laughter. But what I'm curious about, though, is when you said he's widely known as a false prophet, I know you're very serious about this, so I want to try to understand what any of this has to do with him being a false prophet.
Well, we know that out of this meeting, if you want to say, there was no ground for biblical evidence coming forth from this meeting. And out of it, he started the global...
What do you mean there was no... that's what I'm baffled by. I never went to Toronto, but I've heard testimonies from many, many people who went and got renewed in their faith. One guy called the show. He had been a cocaine addict for decades and went there, was set free, fell freshly in love with Jesus. I know someone else was touched in Toronto and went back to another country and launched a phenomenal church planting movement. I've heard of people that were saved in the meetings there. There were certainly some things that happened in the meetings that I wouldn't have been comfortable with, and I wanted to see a greater emphasis on systematic teaching of Scripture, which I don't think happened that much there. But I've talked to people that were in hundreds or thousands of meetings in Toronto, and they've talked about the many, many lives radically, dramatically changed. So the fact that Randy Clark wholeheartedly affirmed what I wrote in my book would indicate that he agrees with me on these issues, which should be good news to you.
Well, because I know that even John Wimber even disassociated himself and removed the Vineyard name out of this church because even the abuse that was coming forth from this meeting that was sparked through Randy Clark, which in return was passed down from Rodney Hart Brown. So that's why I was wanting to have a clarifying question as to why Randy Clark endorsing your book and you addressing issues.
Yeah, yeah. So number one, I still haven't heard a syllable that would back up him being widely known as a false prophet, which again Jesus says is a wolf in sheep's clothing. I've taught at Randy Clark's Bible school. Face to face, we've spent very, very little time, but he was one of quite a few charismatic Pentecostal authors that were really eager to endorse playing with holy fire because they so heartily agreed with it. And they themselves teach and preach against these abuses. And again, from my Randy actually wrote an endorsement, but it was so long. Someone suggested why not use it as a foreword, so it was revised for that purpose. But even so, listen, I was uncomfortable with some aspects of Rodney Howard Brown's meetings and the laughter, etc. But Rodney Howard Brown does preach a message of repentance and salvation and lordship of Jesus, and has given himself to see renewal in America. So while there be things in certain meetings I wasn't comfortable with, I recognize him as a brother in the Lord that may have had a different approach than me, and certain things happened in meetings I didn't agree with. But again, what I'm still missing, and many folks in Vineyard believe that John Wimber made a terrible error by disassociating himself from Toronto. So were you ever in Toronto in the meetings there?
What was that?
Were you ever in Toronto? Did you spend a few weeks in the meetings there?
No, I'm not. I'm actually not even.
Let me be totally candid, Mac, and I really appreciate your question. I really, really do. And listen, I have lots of people endorse my books that if you'll press, you'll see we have differences on certain issues, okay? What's important is that you hear that Randy Clark or these others are saying amen. In other words, when you read my book, they are saying amen to what I wrote. They agree with it. So that should encourage you because you'll see the book is very strong and calls out a lot of junk. You'll see when it comes out. And you should be glad that these people endorse it. But I just want to tell you firsthand, I was a leader in the Brownsville Revival from 96 to 2000. I saw with my own eyes hundreds of thousands of lives, probably millions of lives transformed. And I can document for you fruit all around the world, lasting and growing to this day. And you know, Mac, we were misrepresented on internet and in book and in writing virtually every single day. Misrepresented, lied about. So keep digging for more facts and then perhaps use the term false prophet a bit more carefully. But thank you, sir, for the call.
It's fire we want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. You've got questions. We've got answers. Listen, be as candid as you can with your questions. Be as honest as you can. I'll be as candid and honest as I can in my responses. But here, I'll give you an example of something. I was just sent a book by the publisher, by R.T. Kendall, about the pure gospel. And it's hardcore. He's a Calvinist theologian, was pastor at Westminster Chapel for many years after D. Martin Lloyd Jones. So well known, he's also charismatic and highly respected theologian, a very, very strong Calvinist. And the book is it's a hardcore gospel book. I mean, it's got a whole section on eternal hell as opposed to annihilation, and it's very strong. And there's a strong endorsement from Bill Johnson. You know, I needed this book, and other charismatic leaders giving strong amens to it. I'm glad to see that. In other words, I may not be sure what this one preaches or that one preaches. I may have heard you're preaching this or preaching that, and certainly there are plenty of things in charismatic circles I strongly differ with, and I've written about them. And there are things in non-charismatic circles I strongly differ with, and I've written about them. But most of my corrective focus has been in the circles where I travel more, which is charismatic circles. So I've done more over the years correcting issues in the charismatic church than in the non-charismatic church, all right? But when I see someone endorsing a book with a really good, strong message— rather than saying, why did that person endorse them? I'm glad to see it. Good, good. So when you see the list of people that endorsed Playing with Holy Fire, and I didn't really solicit endorsements that much. Towards the end, I asked a few people, and then they recommended a few people, and others said, can others join in and endorse? All right? So we got quite a substantial list of endorsers representing a wide range of charismatic Pentecostal leaders, some scholars and theologians. When you see them endorsing my book, you should say, okay, good, good. They agree with Dr. Brown on that. Good. They share the same concerns that Mike has. Good. That should be a response. But Mac's question was a totally legitimate question, and I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH in Charlotte, North Carolina. Gary, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. First of all, I want to thank you for mentioning the Brownsville Revival. I was able to attend a few of those services, and they were truly amazing. My question, though, is on mikvah,
mm-hmm.
and if I understand correctly, that there was mikvah, at least one, on the south end of the Temple Mount. And I'm curious, would Jesus, who was sinless, have used them? And if so, why would he?
Right. So the mikvah, this is the immersion pool, and it's used to this day, the term mikvah. Ultra-Orthodox Jews, some of them will have as their custom every morning going to the mikvah for ritual cleansing. And this is where the baptisms took place. And in fact, if you're part of one of our tours to Israel, next one, February 1st through 10th of next year, all the info on our Ask Dr. Brown website, that if you go there around the ruins of where the temple was, you'll see these all over the place. They had lots and lots of them. That's how 3,000 could be immersed in a single day at Pentecost and Shavuot in Acts, the second chapter. And for some religious Jews in their communities, the Essene community, it seems, and some others, that they would do ritual cleansing, or community of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they would do daily ritual cleansing. And this was to live with the purity with which the priests lived. So would Jesus have done it? Well, he was immersed at the time of the preaching of John, even though he didn't need to repent of sins. He did it by way of example, and he did not need himself to be forgiven or cleansed. Would he have partaken in ritual cleansing rites? It's certainly possible. He was perfectly sinless, so there was never a need for cleansing. He was not unclean in anything he said or did. But it's possible, just like he went to the synagogue. It's never recorded in Scripture, so we want to be careful. It's only recorded his immersion in the Gospels, in Matthew 3 and Luke 3 and Mark 1. But is it possible that an identification with his people or to fulfill certain requirements at certain times of the years, he would have done it? Possible, but nothing recorded that tells us that. But again, just look at it in the same context with which he did other things like going to the synagogue. That was part of Jewish life, but not specifically required in the Torah. Hey, thank you, sir, for asking. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Phoenix, Arizona. James, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thanks for
hey.
Taking my call today. So I had a question about your future debate with, I think it was Ravi Zacharias?
No. Theodore Zacharias.
Oh, okay.
No, it's not Ravi. No. Theodore and Ravi are very different individuals. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Got you. That was strange to me right there. That's why I wanted to call and ask, like, what would you guys be debating about? But even with that debate, what is the topic of that debate, and what stances are you guys taking? And also, I was going to ask a question about, there was a debate that you had last year with a certain rabbi. I don't remember his name, but he was like subbing in for another rabbi that you were supposed to debate.
Yeah.
I was wondering, do you have any plans on trying to like redo that debate or anything like that? Or do you have any plans to debate any other rabbis?
Yeah, sure, sure thing.
Here for another debate.
Got it. So, number one, the debate with Theodore Zacharias, I was approached by Sonny Hernandez. I think it's Reforming America Ministries, something like that, RAM. They asked if I would do a debate with Dr. Zacharidis, who holds a PhD in Greek from a seminary, and would we debate have the New Testament gifts ceased? So we're not debating what's happening in the charismatic world today or what's happened in church history. We're debating what the scriptures teach. Does the Bible teach that the New Testament charismatic gifts ceased or were to cease at a certain point in time, or does it indicate that they will be ongoing through this age? So I'm taking the position that they'll be ongoing. That to me is the very clear, indisputable position of Scripture. He'll be taking the position that they ceased. That's going to be in the Nashville area, if I'm correct, towards the end of June. And we'll be talking more about that as we get closer. Now, I found out after I was invited that they are very strict Calvinists and actually don't believe I'm saved because I'm not a strict Calvinist in their camp. So we're making clear that we're not debating that issue that night. But I treat them as brothers and we'll leave it there. All right. I was scheduled to debate Asher Norman, who's actually not a rabbi, but a lawyer who wrote a book on 26 reasons Jews don't believe in Jesus. I had agreed to debate him. His book is fairly well known among counter missionaries, but he hasn't done public debates like this before, but he's a lawyer. There was a health issue because of which his doctor said he couldn't be involved. He very much wanted to be, and I remain open to reschedule that anytime it can be rescheduled. And I believe that was his desire, but I'm not the one that organizes and schedules these or takes initiative. As to Rabbi Freitag that I did debate, I really appreciate him coming in on short notice. I don't see any reason to do another debate. I don't know that he's looking to. And I think that there are others that he would agree in his camp are perhaps more suited to do a debate like this. But the debate stands for itself. And anyone can watch it by going to AskDrBrown.org and just searching for Freitag, F-R-E-I-T-A-G, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Linda in Tyler, Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Brother Brown, and thank you for taking my call. I just, with Easter coming up, I wanted to talk to you about the Passover and appointed feast and in mm-hmm. relation to the new covenant with Jesus. Jesus growing up Jewish and also before the Last Supper, he observed the Passover. And I know as Christians, we partake in the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion, as the Catholics call it. I was raised Protestant. Mm-hmm. But I was just wondering if, as Christians, why we threw out all the appointed feasts that God appointed us to be observed for the last generations to come, and why that would exclude Christians.
Yeah, so Linda, God gave that as part of the Torah, the Mount Sinai covenant with Israel. The appointed feasts were part of that. They were never given to the church as a whole in a legal way that you must keep them any more than the rest of the Sinai covenant was given to the church as a whole. In other words, Christians are always talking about being free from the law and thanking God for a new and better covenant in Jesus. So the feasts, the appointed times, were not given by God by law to the Gentile church as a whole. So that's part A. Part B is that the Gentile church, as it grew in numbers and the Jewish remnant got smaller, it cut off its ties with its Jewish roots, and it began to develop new and different traditions. So ideally, the church would have recognized these sacred times of the year. The church would have, as desired, participated with Jewish believers in the Jewish community. They would have seen a greater fullness of meaning in Jesus coming to fulfill the purpose and meaning of the feasts and holy days. And perhaps they would have developed their own traditions along with that, but they wouldn't have set up something new to take its place, like Easter separate from Passover. They would have celebrated the death and resurrection of the Messiah within the Passover season. So developed new traditions celebrating the Messiah's death and resurrection within the context of Passover. So to me, it's halfway between your position and what I'm advocating. I'm saying that God never gave by law that calendar, Israel's biblical calendar, to the church as a whole. However, because it was part of the foundation on which the church was built, these days should have been recognized and honored as part of a larger picture of redemption, not in a legal way, but as part of the heritage and roots. Unfortunately, the church cut itself off from those roots. All right, we'll be right back. Thank you.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You've got questions, we've got answers. Michael Brown, welcome to our Friday broadcast here on The Line of Fire. Just looking at my screen here, want to get your calls momentarily, 866-34-TRUTH. Over on YouTube, a question was asked about difference between charismatics and Pentecostals. In many ways, there's complete overlap. But historically, the Pentecostal movement was birthed, the seeds of it, late 1800s, early 1900s, out of various holiness movements. And the charismatic movement was when the Pentecostal movement spread more widely into mainstream churches beginning in the 60s and 70s and things like that. So it spread into Lutheran churches and Presbyterian churches and born-again parts of Catholic churches, etc. And out of that, it spread more widely. But the fundamental beliefs often overlap. Both believe in the gifts and power of the Spirit for today. Pentecostals may put more of an emphasis on receiving the baptism of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, but that too has been prevalent in charismatic circles. 866-34-TRUTH. Also, a Facebook question. Someone wondering, they said they sometimes feel what other people feel. Could that be the Lord? Yeah, God can give you a burden where suddenly you're gripped and there seems to be no good reason why. You know, you're going about your daily business, everything seems fine, and you said, oh, you find yourself gripped and burdened, what's the matter? And then you just feel led to pray for someone. And then you contact them later, hey, how you doing? Man, I'm going through a rough time. And you think, wow, everything I was praying, that's what you're feeling. So, of course, the Lord can burden us with concern for others and may just give you a real ability to empathize better, to see things through people's eyes better. That can be a natural gift. That can be a spiritual gift. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Chris in Richmond, Virginia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Quick question. I recently came across something called it's a symbol, and it's called the Messianic Seal of the Church of Jerusalem, and it apparently was found on a couple of artifacts dated back to 2,000 years in the early church. But, it's a three-part symbol, menorah, Star of David, and the fish.
Yeah, I just called it up here. I'm looking at it online. Yeah. So on top, it's the menorah, so the lampstand with seven branches, and then the Star of David in the middle, and then the ichthys, the fish, which stands for Jesus Christ, God's Son in Greek, on the bottom. Yeah.
And I always thought that'd be – I'm kind of an older guy now, and that would be a perfect tattoo for me, but that's beside the fact. But some people argue that it's kind of a hoax because the star – they claim that the Star of David as a symbol did not originate or come about in relation to the Jewish state until, 1,000 years later, around 1000 AD. So do you have any knowledge?
Yeah, so that, right, the when I would look at it, that would be the first thing that would raise a question to me. You know, I was in Italy in 2016 with our oldest granddaughter and her cousin, and we saw the arch of Titus in Rome. And you've got the lampstand depicted there, I believe. So it's as the Romans sacked Jerusalem and took things from the temple. So we know how ancient that image would have been. But as I'm looking for this online, it does seem that the Star of David actually was used there. Now, we know the Star of David's been used by many different groups over the centuries, that it's been used in godly ways, it's been used in ungodly ways. It's just been one of those symbols, just like the swastika of the Nazis goes back to the swastika of Hinduism, just as a sign of good luck. I remember my first time in India, I looked around, thought, yikes, these guys are so anti-Semitic. There's swastikas everywhere. And I said, no, the Nazis borrowed it from Hinduism. It's just a sign of good luck and fortune. Obviously, still not a godly thing in terms of Hinduism, but in any case, from what I'm seeing here, the inscription looks to be real, and it would then push back when the Star of David was initially used. But let me just say this. I've never studied this out. I'm not so big into iconography and artifacts as much as texts and languages, but right. I will have a 2-minute break in a few minutes, and during that 2-minute break, I'm just going to see if I find out anything more on that, Chris. So I do appreciate it, and you're asking the right question. That's the one thing that jumps at me immediately. 866-34-TRUTH. Antonio in St. Louis, Missouri. Do you know, Antonio, I'm coming your way this weekend?
Yeah, I know. I'm actually going to come see you.
All right, so folks, this weekend, Saturday night, 2 services, Sunday morning at Grace Church in St. Louis. It's on my itinerary, AskDrBrown.org. Saturday night, I'm scheduled to speak on the beauty of holiness. Sunday morning, 2 different messages on saving a sick America. All right, sir, look forward to meeting you. Go ahead with your question.
Okay, yes, I had a question. I'm actually 30 years old, and I'm a recent college student. This is my first semester not being in school.
Okay.
I have a question about the Christian system of chronology going from B.C. to A.D.
Yeah.
So I've noticed over the years, you know, just from being a kid to, you know, being 30 now, the secular schools are pushing out this and going to C.E. and B.C.E. And 2 of the reasons they list is Matthew 2:1 and Luke 2:2. They say there's a discrepancy. They don't add up. And also they say the new dating system began not with the year 0, but the year 1, because there is no 0 in Roman numerals. What's your opinion on this?
Yeah, okay. I think some of the reasons given here are really irrelevant. When we talk about B.C. versus A.D., we mean before Christ and year of our Lord, right? Versus B.C.E., before the Common Era, and C.E., the Common Era. That's something that Jews have used for a while because they don't like to think of before Christ or the year of our Lord. Or the year of the Lord. So they'll say before the Common Era and the Common Era. But the exact same dates are used. In other words, we're still using 2018 AD or 2018 CE. No one's debating that. And we also know that the dates are not perfectly accurate. The Christian chronologist who came up with dates originally should have dated things a little bit earlier. So Jesus was probably born about 4 BC. So our years are a few years off in that respect. But the arguments that you raised are really completely irrelevant because, as I said, CE and BCE simply have to do with a Jewish way of saying things so as not to be offensive, to say before Christ, who they don't believe in, and year of our Lord, they don't believe he's our Lord. That's why those exist. But it's the same years that are being used. We just know that the chronology is a little bit off. So that it should be more like 2014 AD, which translates out to 2014 CE. So the other issues really are not issues, to be honest. They're not relevant to the discussion at hand in terms of CE and BCE. And if I'm writing a book for purposes of Jewish outreach, then I'll say BCE and CE because I'm just trying to reach a Jewish person. And my goal is not to use a term that's offensive. However, if I'm communicating with a larger audience and they have no idea what CE and BCE are, then of course I'll just be talking about BC and AD. Hey, thank you, sir, for your question. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Terre Haute, Indiana. Lynn, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. I'm trying to understand. I've had different understandings over the years of the order that the events will take place, referring to 1 Thessalonians 4, mm-hmm. the catching away, and Ezekiel 38 and 39. And one more question is, how much time do you think we'll actually spend in heaven?
Okay.
If you can just give brief
outline. Yeah, you bet. My friend, Professor Craig Keener, and I are writing a book, Not Afraid of the Antichrist, Why We Don't Believe in a Pre-Trib Rapture. It's scheduled to come out next year, and we're just putting the finishing touches on it now. All right, so number one, I understand 1 Thessalonians 4, when the dead Messiah will rise and those who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet him in the air, that is the event Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 1, when he comes in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who don't know God and give relief to his people. It's the event he speaks of in 2 Thessalonians 2, that the man of sin must first be revealed before, and there must be great apostasy before that day. It is the day Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24. It is public. It is visible. The whole world will see it. Here's what I understand will happen. Those of us who die before that time, spiritually, or not physically resurrected, but spiritually, will immediately be in the presence of God and will be there in heaven until Jesus returns. But as for the idea that he's going to come, catch us away, that we're in heaven at the marriage seat for marriage supper for 7 years, and we're feasting in heaven while people are slaughtered on the earth, and then after 7 years, we return. Now, I don't see that. Professor Keene doesn't see that at all in Scripture. Rather, there's one coming that's spoken of in the Bible. It is the second coming. It is the public coming. It is an actual arrival on the earth. So here's what I understand. We will be here right through Ezekiel 38 and 39, the chapters about Gog and Magog. We'll be right here through the final wars. We'll be right here through Satan's wrath. We'll be right here through God's wrath, although we'll be protected from God's wrath, just as he protected his people in times past when he poured out his judgment, say, on Egypt. He protected Israel. So we protected from God's wrath. It says at the end of Isaiah 26, to go in the inner chamber and hide until the wrath passes by. So God will give us places of refuge while his wrath is poured out, but we will be subject to the wrath of Satan and the wrath of man, as we always have been in this world. And in Jesus, we will overcome. And then here's what happens. The end of this age, the whole world sees it. The last trumpet sounds. Jesus appears in heaven together with his angelic host. We are caught up to meet him. Those dead in Messiah rise first. We are caught up together to meet them. We are instantly changed, 1 Corinthians 15. We are glorified. We see him as he is, 1 John 3. And together we descend to earth. So the whole world sees us returning with him. And he sets up his kingdom on the earth and destroys the wicked. That's what I understand Scripture says will happen. One second coming with different aspects to it, not a rapture separated from a second coming, but one public, visible second coming. What does it say in 2 Timothy 4? We are longing for his appearing. It is a public, broad event. It is a revelation. That's what Scripture plainly speaks of. Hey, thank you for calling. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Montgomery, Alabama. Craig, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How you doing?
Doing well. Need you to speak up loudly if you can.
Oh, I apologize. All
perfect.
Right.
That's
good.
Can you
hear me better now?
Yeah.
All right, yeah. Well, my my question was, in light of the school shooting that happened and, you know, the general perversion and depravity that we see, do you foresee God having some sort of outpouring of judgment on this country?
Yeah. All right, Craig, we've got a break. Do I see God's judgment being poured out on America, or perhaps it's already being poured out? Stay tuned.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. Remember, friends, you can stand with us if you appreciate the radio broadcast. If we're ministering to you, help us minister to others. Help us to get more materials out free around the world by partnering with us. That's how we do what we do, with your partnership and help. But we are in faith on our knees every week to do it. Go to the website, askdrbrown.org. Click on Donate. Your one-time gift, your monthly support means so much to us, and again, enables us to touch more people. All right, very quickly, just in the 2 minutes I had, as promised, I was looking up questions about Messianic Seal in Jerusalem. I apologize for not having studied this out in the past. There are reasons to question the antiquity of it in terms of the use of the Star of David and how far back it could go. There are some calling it a hoax, but others say, no, it's documented, it's accurate. The problem is it's one fellow, was it a monk, who's discovered these artifacts. Well, did he discover them or did he manufacture them? That's the question. So I'll look into it more. Can't say anything more definitively beyond that. All right, Craig, I believe divine judgments have been in America for years now. I've felt that strongly for years. I felt that God has given us over to our lust, to our sin, to our perversion. I feel that he's given us over to a culture of death, that he has withdrawn protection from us in different ways. And that's part of divine judgment. Here's what I'd encourage you to do. And I wrote about this, well over two decades ago. If you go through Romans 1 and look at the progression there, Romans 1 beginning in verse 17 about God's wrath and how we go from idolatry to sexual promiscuity to sexual perversion to a culture of death and sin, you can see we're pretty far down the line. I believe we've been given over in judgment in many ways already. Is God actively pouring out judgments? Is an earthquake a judgment or a tornado a judgment or a hurricane a judgment or these specific judgments? I think we need to be very careful before we say that, all right, and speak with some degree of caution when we do. That being said, I firmly believe we have been under divine judgment for years now. And again, if you read Romans 1 starting verse 17 and then kind of look at it as a picture of the sin of our nation, we're pretty far down the line there, needing the mercy of God absolutely desperately. 866-34-TRUTH. Question from Ben on Facebook. Do you have any inspirational words to those who are called to single life? I hear so much about marriage life, but so little on single life. Yeah, read 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, if you're given that grace, that's the best of all. Look at the life of John Hyde, one of the greatest prayer warriors in church history, never married because he didn't want to share his affections with anyone but the Lord. To those to whom this is given, I know some folks who are same-sex attracted, who love Jesus and have never become heterosexual, but they say no to the attractions, and their best friend and companion is the Lord, and they spend their time with him. So if you're called to be single, you can serve others with time you have. You have resources to help others. You have more time to get alone with the Lord. Some of the richest times in my life were in my first days in the Lord when I was single. But that being said, I'm called to marriage and thank God from the bottom of my heart for 42 years with Nancy as my bride. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's see. We go to Glenna in Granbury, Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. I love your show.
Well, thank you.
I listen on the radio every day. I missed part of the first conversation about being filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Was that a question somebody asked?
The question was the difference between charismatics and Pentecostals. And the distinctive Pentecostal charismatic belief through the decades has been that the moment we're saved, we're born again, our sins are forgiven, we're pronounced righteous in God's sight, the Holy Spirit lives within us, but there is an act of empowerment called the baptism in the Spirit, and that's what we see in Acts 2 and Acts 8 and Acts 10 and Acts 19. It is an impartation of the Spirit for power to witness. It is a release of the Spirit's gifting, not for our benefit primarily, but for the benefit of a dying world and to help others in the body. So when I came to faith, the end of 1971, born again. If I died, I would have gone to be with the Lord instantly. But January 24th of 72 is when I was baptized in the Spirit and spoke in tongues for the first time. Now, many Christians believe the moment you're saved, that's when you're baptized in the Spirit, and that everything God has given you, you're given at that point. I'm not going to divide over that, of course. I would simply say as long as we come to the same end results of walking in the fullness of the Spirit, whether it's something we receive the moment we're saved and then we realize what we have over a period of time and grow in the gifts and power of the Spirit, or whether it's a subsequent impartation of power, as Pentecostals have historically believed, as long as we end up with that same Spirit's power to be witnesses to glorify the resurrected Jesus, then I'm good with it.
Well, my testimony is that I was raised in Assembly of God Church, and I was saved at age 6, baptized in water at age 6, and healed at age 6 of holes in my heart.
Wow.
I was not supposed to live past 9 years old. I did not receive the Holy Spirit until I was about 24. And it came very quietly in a big huge church, and nobody knew except the lady behind me. But it's been a blessing to me because it helps me to worship.
Yeah, so you're talking about, receiving the Spirit and speaking in tongues, and that's been a blessing to help you worship. Yes, Glenna, for me, speaking in tongues regularly since January 24th, 1972 has been wonderfully edifying. It has deepened my relationship with the Lord and has been part of my fellowship with Him in the Spirit. And my mind is fruitful, meditating on Him and His truth. My spirit is fruitful in interaction with Him. And thank God for His healing power. Yep, not written up in a famous book somewhere, but your own story. How wonderful is the mercy and goodness of God. Thank you for sharing that, Glenna. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Jeff in Granger, Georgia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Well, thank you, Dr. Michael Brown. I appreciate talking to you. I hope you can hear me. I live way out in the country.
Speak as loudly as you can.
Okay. John 19:11 talks about the greater sin. And
yeah.
James 2:10 talks about if you have broken one law, you've broken them all. Can you? What is your take on all sin is equal in the eyes of God?
Yeah, so all sin is deadly, but all sin is certainly not equal in God's sight. You mentioned John 19, where Jesus says to Pilate that those who turned him over have the greater sin. In other words, Pilate is acting within his domain of authority. He's sinning within his domain of authority, but others went beyond their domain of authority to sin. We know, for example, that in Matthew 23, Jesus rebukes the religious leaders, and he says, "You've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith, or faithfulness, and so you've concentrated on the minutest tithe." He said, "That's good. You keep doing that. You know, be scrupulous. Great. But you've neglected the weightier matters of the law." And we know, for example, in God's dealing with Israel, that he would repeatedly hold them accountable for certain sins and said, "Because of this, judgment is coming." In other words, because of your shedding of innocent blood, because of your worshiping idols, because of your immorality, judgment is coming. So certainly we understand, even under the law, there were certain sins for which there was a death penalty. There were other sins for which you just needed ritual cleansing and repentance or sacrifice. So there clearly are differences. We know this in our own lives. You know, if you get a report from school, you know, your son today, little Jimmy, acted up a little bit. What do you mean? Well, the teacher told him he shouldn't be doing something, and he rolled his eyes. Okay, that's one thing. It's another thing when you get a call that little Jimmy went on a knife rampage trying to stab other first grade students. So, of course, there are differences in sin. All sin is deadly. And what Jacob James is dealing with is a self-righteousness where you say, "Well, I'm not guilty of that." Yeah, well, you're guilty of this. So you're a lawbreaker. That's his point. But of course, absolutely, some sins are far more consequential, far more ugly, far more serious in God's sight and in our sight as a society, obviously. And we shouldn't make it different. This idea that every sin is the same in God's sight is not scriptural, nor is it logical, nor is it anything we live out ourselves. Thank you for asking. All right, time is short. Cameron in Raleigh, North Carolina, go for it.
Hi, Dr. Michael Brown. I had a question about whether Jesus was ever unclean, and how does that relate to him being the sacrificial lamb?
Yeah, so could he have been ritually unclean and then cleansed himself ritually? Say a high priest who accidentally touched a corpse would have to cleanse himself ritually and couldn't go as a high priest during that period of time of his uncleanness, but it didn't disqualify him lifelong from being a high priest, right? But it would disqualify him for that moment. Did that ever happen to Jesus? Well, we know he touched the dead, but by touching them, he imparted life to them and holiness to them, or I should say his life and holiness went to them as opposed to their death and uncleanness going into him. The same thing with the woman who had the issue of blood. She did not make him unclean. He healed her. So there would have been nothing that disqualified him. Sin would have disqualified him from being the Lamb of God. We know he was perfectly sinless. But if he had been ritually unclean for some reason, that would not have disqualified him from being the sacrificial lamb, but it would have disqualified him from certain ritual activity for a period of time. My understanding would be that whatever he touched, he brought to a higher level as opposed to that defiling him. And therefore, I would never think of him being ritually unclean. Hey, God bless. Thanks. Talk to you guys on Monday.